are listening to Dr. Rob White with the AULC Ministries. Scan the QR code to visit our website at aulc.us and find us on Roku, Amazon Fire TV, and TalkShoe.
The following presentation is from a new series from Dr. Rob White called Blast from the Past. In this series, Dr. Rob will feature past sermons that were recorded live. We hope you enjoy this new series.
We'll open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come today opening your word, seeing what you have to tell us and what you have to say to us. And once again, we will read your scriptures, and once again, we will get a new interpretation, a new idea of what you're telling us. It's relevant today, just like it was more than 2,000 years ago when it was first written. And we thank you, Lord, for that. We thank you for the message that we're about to receive and just the capability and the freedom to be able to do so, Lord. We thank you in your Son Jesus' precious name. Amen. Our gospel lesson comes from John chapter 18, verses 33 to 37. Then Pilate went back into the headquarters and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Are you asking this on your own, or have others told you about me?" "I'm not a Jew, am I?" Pilate replied. "Your own nation and the chief priest handed you over to me. What have you done?" "My kingdom is not of this world," said Jesus. "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I wouldn't be handed over to the Jews. As it is, my kingdom does not have its origin here." "You are a king then?" Pilate asked. "You say that I'm a king," Jesus replied. "I was born for this, and I have come into this world for this, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of truth listens to my voice." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now, when you were kids, you probably played a game called gossip, or post office. And what the game is there's a group of people around, and one person thinks up a secret story, and they tell the next person. They whisper it in their ear, and then so on and so forth, all the way around. And at the last person, they say what the story that they were told is, and it comes out far different from what the original story was, because each person hears it a little differently or remembers it a little differently. And so this goes on and on. But what this game is, the game's not really about how to tell a story, but it's a game about truth, because we try to be truthful at all times, and we do our very best to live that as we go through our lives. And we honor God by being truthful. But just like in this game of post office, sometimes things get a little taken out of context or bent out of shape a little bit, and the truth changes until all of a sudden you can't realize it or understand it. Everyone that plays this game, they try to be truthful because they try to remember exactly what they were told. But we don't ever hear it the same way. And by the time it gets to the last person, the story is so much different. Jesus tells us in the Bible that "I have come into the world that I should testify to the truth." Now, testify is a word that means that you're telling absolute truth, just like if you're testifying in court and you've taken an oath to not perjure yourself and to tell the truth. Jesus also says that everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. He tells us that there will be no change in God's story. And just like God's story was written 2,000 years ago or more, every time it's been translated, yeah, the words change a little bit, but the meaning is still there. The story is still the same. And we can count on God's love and God's story to always be absolutely true every time. Now today we celebrate Jesus Christ as our King. Our gospel lesson has Jesus appearing before Pilate. And Pilate was the Roman governor of the time. And Jesus was being accused by his enemies of trying to become the king and overthrow the ruling faction, which in this case would have been Rome and Julius Caesar. In the dialogue that follows in our text today, Jesus actually admits that yes, he is a king, but he says his kingdom is not of this world. Now, as I was reflecting on this, I had to ask myself, was Jesus really a king? If so, what did that mean? What is a king anyway? And in what way was Jesus saying he was a king? And I started looking back on this, and then I realized that I know very little about kings themselves. I know what I've seen in the history books and what I've read, and my knowledge tends to rotate around the kings of England or the United Kingdom. But now, that's a bit ironic because, well, England hasn't had a king for probably 50 years or more. They have Queen Elizabeth, and she became queen in 1952, and she's been queen ever since. Come on in, you're doing fine. Now, sometimes it seems like Queen Elizabeth is going to be queen forever. She's always going to be the queen. And that means poor Prince Charles, he can't have that top job until, well, the queen dies. And that's kind of an unpleasant kind of dilemma. But being a king or a queen today doesn't mean like it used to back in the medieval times, for example. Now, Queen Elizabeth, she enjoys a privileged life. She has castles and servants and lots of money, and she travels all the time. And you can bet when she travels, she doesn't have to remove her shoes and get beeped at by the metal detectors as she goes through because, well, let's face it, she probably travels by a private plane or a boat or by car, by Rolls Royce or Bentley or whatever. And she has servants who she would send ahead to these people that would be hosting her and say, now, the queen prefers this brand of bottled water, or they prefer to sleep on this kind of mattress, or they prefer to eat this kind of food, things like that. If you've ever had the opportunity to visit Graceland in Tennessee, the home of Elvis Presley, he called himself a king. He was the king of rock and roll. You visit Graceland, you see all sorts of things like private jets and cars and things like this parked there that are on display, and they're forever locked in the 1970s, the way they're decorated and everything, because they're decorated the way Elvis had them decorated. But kings and queens of history enjoyed even greater power than Elvis did. A king would typically have power of life and death over anyone that was in his realm. Kings lived in grand palaces and they had imposing armies. But this really doesn't sound like the kind of king that Jesus was, does it? As he told one of his would-be followers in Matthew 8:20, he says, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." See, Jesus didn't live in a palace and he didn't have lots of money. And his imposing army was ordinary people like me and you. And they would bring their families to see Jesus whenever he was visiting their town. And it was pretty hard to imagine moms and dads and kids being a threat to Rome. But we can really understand our verses today when we look in the context of just a couple of chapters before that, which was coming up. See, we've got the betrayal of Jesus, where Simon Peter cuts off the ear of the high priest's slave, and Jesus repaired the damage and tells Peter to put away his sword. And this is significant for our lesson today because Jesus tells Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, and I wouldn't be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." And at his arrest, Jesus even demonstrated that he had no violence towards Rome at all. And that was what Pilate's primary concern was. But this is kind of confusing because the high priest of the time was the one that was bringing the charges against Jesus. And we don't know who the high priest really was. It might have been Annas or it might have been Caiaphas. But there was only supposed to be one high priest, and they was high priest for life until the time that they died. And then someone else would take over. Now, Annas is the high priest who questions Jesus, but Caiaphas seems to be the high priest of this particular time. The explanation is the Romans was reluctant to just give one person too much authority, so they kind of split it up amongst people, and they would force changes in office, much like what we do with our elected officials today. Now, Annas would serve from 6 to 15 AD, and then would be replaced by Caiaphas, who served until 36 AD. However, though, of the day, the people always thought of Annas being the actual high priest. They never thought of Caiaphas being the high priest. But Caiaphas was the one who advised the Jews that it was better for one person to die for all of the people. And Caiaphas intended to say that it was better for one person to die instead of too many led astray. But he kind of said it wrong and pointed to the actual nature of why Jesus was dying to begin with. The emphasis of Christ being king continues in chapter 19. And Pilate, he's trying to get the crowd to let him release Jesus. He can't find any fault in Jesus. And so he has Jesus flogged, hoping that the crowd will see this and take pity and say, okay, that's fine. He's served his time. Let him go. But the crowd, however, frustrates Pilate in turn and demands that Jesus die as being crucified. And Pilate has to have his loyalty to the emperor, and so he has to go along with it. Pilate strikes back by saying to the people, "Behold, this is your king. And shall I crucify your king?" And the crowd, they wasn't listening. They was demanding that Christ die. And then the crowd says, "We have no king but Caesar." And in other words, they was not letting Jesus take any credit for being a king. And they was criticizing Jesus for saying that he was a king and that he was trying to take over the emperor's place. Pilate was loyal to the emperor, and finally he gives up and he turns Jesus over to be crucified. But Pilate couldn't take a chance, though, that he might be killing the wrong person, because people had reported Jesus as being an emperor or an enemy of Rome, a man that wanted to be the king, and that could be a challenge to the current emperor. So Pilate had to get to the bottom of it. He had to find out, why was this guy calling himself a king? Because if trouble ever broke out, Pilate had to answer for himself. So he takes time to interview Jesus, and he talks to him one-on-one. There's no guards around or anything. It's just him and Jesus. And Pilate had a bad reputation for mishandling Jesus' trial. But we need to acknowledge that he really did this part of it very well. He did the interview or the questioning really well. He took Jesus away from the crowds so that they couldn't interfere and they couldn't drown him out or anything. And then he just asked him three questions. First, he says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And that was exactly the right question, because if Jesus was trying to set him up as king, Pilate would need to stop him right then and there. But Pilate didn't just dance around about this and beat around the bush. He got right to the heart of the matter, and he says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And I suspect there was a bit of incredulity in his voice when he said that, because he wanted Jesus to say, "Well, yes, I am." And then Pilate could just basically kill him right there and it'd be over with. But he looks at this ordinary looking man and he says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He says, "You got to be kidding me. You don't look like a king." Then Pilate noted that the important people of the day had fingered Jesus as a troublemaker. So he says, Jesus, what have you done to these people? And again, that was a good question because Jesus had a lot of powerful enemies of the day. Pilate was getting ready to crucify him, and he wanted to understand exactly what was going on. He had the power of life and death over Jesus at this point, and he took that power very seriously. He didn't want to condemn an innocent man. He just wanted to settle a Jewish dispute because in those days, the Jews couldn't kill anyone, even if they was exactly good for it. They was guilty and there was no way around it. So they let the Romans do it. So Pilate asked again, what have you done? Are you a king? And he would just pound Jesus with these questions. And he would ask, are you a king then? Or is this what you're telling me? And of course, we know the rest of the story because Pilate finally eventually washes his hands of the matter and he allows Jesus to be condemned to die. He didn't make it happen, but he allowed it to happen. But Pilate wasn't a fool, though. He knew that the Jews was using him. And he knew that if he didn't make the right decision, the Jews would have him ousted and probably killed. And so he didn't take it very lightly. Instead, he took it to the next level. He had the soldiers nail a plaque to the cross that says, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And it was kind of this way of poking his finger in the eyes of the Jews. He didn't write just the King of the Jews. He says, Jesus of Nazareth is the King of the Jews. And then he says, I have written what I have written. In other words, it's done. So was Jesus really a king? That's the question that Pilate needed to answer. Is Jesus a king? And that's a question that we need to answer today. What would it mean if Jesus really was a king? How would it affect our lives? The New Testament certainly sees Jesus as king. He calls him in 1 Timothy and in Revelation 19, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Paul talks about Jesus as coming down from heaven to be born as a baby and to die on a cross. And then he says in Philippians 2, 9 to 11, therefore God also highly exalted Jesus and gave him the name which is above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Certainly sounds king-like, doesn't it? But let me ask you whether Jesus is the king of your life or not. You don't have to hold up your hand. You don't have to give an answer in front of everyone. But think about that question. Is Jesus the king of your life? Then let me ask you another question. If Jesus was the king of your life, what difference would that make in your life? What difference would it make for you? What difference would it make for your family, for your friends, your company, your companions, your friends and acquaintances, maybe your employer? Think about it for a moment. What difference would it make if Jesus was the king in your life? Let me make this observation. The way to tell whether Jesus is the king of your life or not is to ask whether you're trying to do what he wants you to do. Now, none of us do that very perfectly, do we? None of us are perfectly obedient to Christ. And the question isn't whether we're trying to obey Jesus perfectly. It's whether we're trying to give Jesus our best. We can never be perfect, but we can do the best we can. First, Jesus says, for this reason I have been born, and for this reason I come into this world. The prologue to the Gospel of John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and lived among us. He saw his glory, such glory as of the one and only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 37 restates this theme over and over when it says incarnation, glory, and truth. Some people are trying in the Bible to say that the Messiah is descended from David and come from Bethlehem. But verse 37 of our text today is the only reference to Jesus' birth in this gospel here. This gospel is more concerned with Jesus' true origin rather than his birth story. Yes, Jesus was born of a woman, but the greater reality was that Jesus came from God. And secondly, Jesus says that he has come into this world that I should testify to the truth. Truth is a major theme of the Gospel of John. We learn about the following about truth from this gospel. In John chapter 1, verse 14, we see Jesus is full of truth. In John chapter 8, 32, we see the truth will set us free. In chapter 8, 45 and 46, Jesus tells us about the truth. And then in 14:6, he says he is the way, the truth, and the life. In chapter 18, verse 37, he testifies to the truth in our gospel lesson today. And in chapter 16, when Jesus departs, the Spirit of truth will come to be with us, he says. He says, everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And this is restated from chapter 10 when we talk about the shepherd and the sheep. And the sheep who listen to the shepherd's voice. The sheep will not listen to any stranger because strangers are not trustworthy. They listen only for the shepherd's voice because the shepherd, to them, has the words of truth and of life. And those who listen to Jesus' voice will be his disciples. Some years ago, it was popular for people to wear bracelets. It said WWJD. I wore one of those bracelets for a long time. What would Jesus do? Now, the bracelets was to remind you, whenever you've done something, what would Jesus do? Ask yourself that question. I had a friend of mine I was working with, and he seen my bracelet one day, and he says, I see those everywhere. What's the big deal? I said, well, it's a big deal. It reminds us of what we should be doing. He says, but I don't understand. Who wants jelly donuts? Who wants jelly donuts? I said, well, as much as I like jelly donuts, that's not what it means. He says, really? I said, yeah, what would Jesus do? He says, you know what? That makes a lot more sense now. Well, okay. I'll never probably forget that. You know, who wants jelly donuts? But what would Jesus do? You know, the idea behind the bracelet was to remind us when we're faced with any decision to ask ourselves, what would Jesus do? We need to ask that. We need to ask that to help us make the right decision, to help us to do what Jesus would do. What would Jesus do? How would Jesus spend your money? Billy Graham commented once, he says, tell me what you think about money, and I can tell you what you think about God, for these two are closely related. A person's heart is closer to his or her wallet than almost anything else. And that's true, isn't it? Most of us think we don't have enough money. We might have fewer financial struggles, though, if we would ask, what would Jesus do with our money? Before we decide on how we earned our money or how we spent our money. What would Jesus do? How would he have spent your life? I'm not suggesting that Jesus would have had everyone become a pastor. I'm hardly suggesting that. But I'm suggesting that some vocations serve human needs better than others. There's a number of jobs that undermine lives rather than building them up, that hurt people instead of helping them. And I couldn't take one of those jobs. I couldn't be a bartender, for example. I don't drink. I did in my youth. But I don't drink. I couldn't even stand the smell of it. But let alone watch people drink their lives away. That would just cut me to the core to be serving people, to helping them destroy their lives. I couldn't work for a dishonest company. someone that just was cutting corners or not doing something just the way they should be, that they're hurting other people. The reason is simply Jesus had something better for me to do. He got something better for you to do, something for each of us better to do. What would Jesus do? How would he spend your retirement years? The late Andrew Grove, one of the founders of the Intel Corporation, the company that makes most of the chips for the computers we have today, he used his retirement years trying to reform health care in America, especially health care for the poor. And that really bowled me over because Andrew Grove was one of the richest men in the world. He had plenty of accomplishments added to his credit. He could have sat back and he could have relaxed and he could have been on a beach in Tahiti and just enjoying his life and not have to worry about anything. He could have spent his latter years playing golf and doing something that he really loved to do. Instead, he tried to solve the problem of uninsured people, some of whom were jamming emergency rooms and the rest of whom was getting no medical care whatsoever. And I think it's wonderful that this rich man spent his retirement years giving instead of taking. Bill Gates hasn't always been one of my favorite people because for a long time he appeared to be mean-spirited. Of course, he's the founder of Microsoft and that runs a lot of our computers today. But I don't think that was very far off the mark, though, because several years he focused more on giving than he did getting. And I found that out, and that kind of blew me away, too, because I never seen him in that light. He worked on solving big problems for little people. For example, he worked on trying to eradicate malaria. I always thought Bill Gates was a little bit egotistical. I read an article one time that he spent $150,000 to move a 150-year-old oak tree. And I thought, okay, well, that's fine. He wanted to preserve the tree. No, he wanted to move it 6 inches so that he could widen his driveway. Widen his driveway. He moved it. $150,000 to move a tree 6 inches. Okay, I don't know. I always thought he was just a little bit egocentrical because of doing that. But he is working to help people. There aren't any retired people in this congregation who could do what these wealthy men could do. We can't tackle problems on that scope. We can't take on malaria or take on uninsured people in the world. But I'm sure every retired person had something to give during their lives and in their retired lives, something that would help people out. I can see retired people doing that. We couldn't operate our churches today without retired people. And I'm not just talking about finances. Retired people do all sorts of things for congregations. They also work in the community, those that are able to. Many of our retired people are asking, what would Jesus do? And they're letting the answer to that question shape their lives. And I salute them for that. What would Jesus do? Today, after we leave our service today and go back out into our homes and our communities, each of us will be faced with a question that will give us a chance to ask ourselves, what would Jesus do? Asking that question is the first step towards making Jesus the king of our lives. And if you're wondering how to get your life into focus, just ask yourself that one question, what would Jesus do? And then let your answer set the direction for your life. It's never too late to ask, what would Jesus do? Because he's still doing that today for a lot of people. That's our Lord's message for this Lord's Day, and I hope that you got a blessing out of it. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much. Asking the question, what would Jesus do, should be something that we ask every single day before we do anything. Many of us are so caught up in life that we forget to ask the question because we think we know more what the answer is, more how our lives should go, rather than waiting and asking the question and seeing what the true answer is. And we just thank you, Lord, for giving us the chance each and every day to ask the question, what would Jesus do, so that we can rearrange our lives and get our lives back in order again. Not saying that everybody is going the wrong way, but many of us are, Lord. And we just ask that you point us down the right direction and get us down the right road and get our lives back in order again. We thank you for the opportunity to do this, Lord, and we thank you in your Son, Jesus' precious name. Amen. Go out this week and be a blessing and be blessed, because the more you're a blessing, the more you will be blessed. Thank you all for coming. We'll see you all next week, weather permitting. Thank you.
Thank you for watching and listening to Dr. Rob White with the AULC Ministries. Athens Universal Life Church is a not-for-profit 501c3 organization. This production is an AULC Studios video production, copyright 2012 to 2023, all rights reserved.